Turn in the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. And we'll turn in the New Testament to Luke chapter 23. Here we have the prophecy of the servant of the Lord who would bear the sins of his people. And of course, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, prophecy of the coming Christ who would bear the sins of many. We'll start at Isaiah 52, verse 13, and read through chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what they had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's turn now to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, we'll read from verses 24 to 48. Really the full crucifixion narrative of Christ. From the Pilate's conviction to the carrying out of the sentence of crucifixion. Luke 23, beginning at verse 24. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they, that is the people, had requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus turned to them and said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? There are also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour. There was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word this morning. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we pray to you, asking for your Holy Spirit to teach us from your word, to give us wisdom, to give us understanding, to give us, Lord, to learn how this word is to be applied to us, and we pray that you would apply it to us. Lord, these are familiar stories. We pray, Lord, help us to not just gloss over them or to I think we know everything about them. Help us to listen, to learn, to humble ourselves under your teaching and under the preaching of the word. May the word preached be faithful, and may it be blessed to us by you, our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning you and I have the great privilege of contemplating the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, of considering that moment in history where in the one and the same moment the worst sin ever committed in the history of humanity was committed, but at the same time, the best grace was of our Lord and our God was displayed. It was the worst time and the best time. A time when there was a vicious murder against the very Son of God who had come to save sinners. And yet, in that murder was the victorious death of Jesus Christ as he conquered principalities and power, putting them all to shame. It was the moment when Satan thought he had conquered, that he was victorious over the seed of the woman, but instead he was crushed by Christ as Christ died. And as Christ received the crown of the kingdom through the cross, his victory demonstrated 3 days later when he rose from the grave because death had no hold on him. He was victorious, conquering all the enemies, his enemies and his people's enemies, so that he could save his people from their sins. You and I need to spend much time at the cross. We need to frequently come to the cross to see how great the sin is because of the sacrifice that was required for our salvation. And to spend time at the cross to consider the greatness of the Savior because that sacrifice was in fact offered. We need to come to remember the redemption that was accomplished for you and for me, and that has now been applied in our lives by the Holy Spirit. need to come and consider the salvation that is found only at the cross of Jesus Christ. Salvation that is even for you the most hopeless case, the worst of sinners. And really, is there a better picture of this salvation than in what takes place on the cross of Jesus Christ in his last hours of life as he saves this criminal hanging beside him, worth dying a death that he deserved, but saved by the Savior, shown mercy. In the worst of times, when the Savior of the world was crucified and killed by men, it was the best of times for this sinner who hung there and was saved, given life at the very gate of death, offered heaven, promised heaven from the very place of hell. For this man and for all of you and me and all who have found mercy in Jesus Christ, the cross is a horrible place, but it's a wonderful place. It's the place where we must find ourselves frequently. And we must spend time, as we're going to do this morning, as we consider the work of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and to convert us unto Christ and to give us new life. We're going to consider this morning, as we consider the salvation of this criminal on the cross, we're going to consider this. The cross of Christ is the place where even the worst sinner can find the best news. The cross of Jesus Christ is the place where even the worst sinner can find the best news. Even you can find the best news at the cross of Jesus Christ. We're going to consider verse 39, the criminals on the cross. And then in verses 40 to 42, the change at the cross. And then in verse 43, we're going to consider the comfort from the cross. Criminals on the cross, change at the cross, and comfort from the cross. First, we have the criminals on the cross. And we jump in, of course, we're jumping in. We read the whole narrative of Christ's actual crucifixion, but we jump into the middle of what's going on. And Christ had been arrested the night before all this took place. He had been tried twice, first by the religious council and then by the civil government, and both times found guilty. He was beaten brutally. And then finally he was let out with other criminals, a common criminal. It's actually, in fact, worse than a common criminal. He was heading out for a crucifixion. He took the place of another criminal, of a man named Barabbas. And it's very likely that Barabbas and these other two men that were crucified with Christ were guilty of the same crimes, had been involved together in a similar insurrection and rebellion against the Romans. It's very likely that these men were in fact Jews, because the Romans very rarely crucified Roman citizens. And this was not for a small-time crime. You know, it's interesting. John calls Barabbas a robber, and we typically think of this scene that we're going to consider this morning as the salvation of the thief on the cross. But in some ways, that kind of might bring to mind something, thinking this man was crucified for stealing a loaf of bread because he was hungry or something. But no, he was the term for robber in John 18 is probably better translated as a rebel, an insurrectionist. We get that kind of description of Barabbas that we read, that he had been in jail for murder and other places for, he was part of a rebellion. These were not small-time criminals. You didn't get crucified for small-time crime. These were those who Rome really wanted to make an example of. These were rebels. And Christ was considered one of them. We read in Isaiah 53 that he was numbered with the transgressors. One of these criminals. He was crucified, being crucified like a criminal. And in fact, Christ was given the middle cross, we're told, as we read the story in Luke, that the one was crucified on the left of Christ, on the right of Christ. He was given the middle cross. It was the place, the most prominent place, the place for the worst of those who were being crucified. It was Christ going to the cross, suffering to save. Above him was a sign with the charges, his own rebellion, his own the accusation against him of rebellion. This is the King of the Jews.
And it was put up there, not because it was a true declaration, but because it was meant to mock him. Here's your king. This is the king dying on the cross. And there was mocking from all around him. The rulers mocked him. The people mocked him. The soldiers mocked him. Even the criminals who hung on the cross around him had the audacity and the hardness of heart to mock the dying Savior. And Luke, it's interesting, Luke gives us the most detail of any of the gospel writers in terms of these criminals on the cross. Matthew and Mark tell us about the criminals, but they make a statement Luke doesn't. They tell us that both of them cursed, even the criminals, even these men who were hung with him. Both of them at one point were cursing Christ. They were both involved in mocking him and cursing him. Luke, however, focuses on a contrast between the one who continued mocking and never stopped and the other in whom there was a remarkable change. First, we hear of the one criminal then, don't we? Verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." And in these words, and we think of this man hanging there on the cross, dying like Christ was dying, and yet we hear the hardness of his heart. He wasn't focused on his own death and his own pending standing before the judgment seat of God. He was focused on mocking the man beside him. He was blaspheming him. This is a term that we think of blasphemy simply in terms of mocking God or using God's name in vain. This man was mocking Christ. He was making fun of him as a man. But indeed, this was also true blasphemy in that he was also blaspheming God. Because Christ is God. Whether he knew it or not, or acknowledged it or not, was irrelevant. He was still blaspheming God, just as anyone who uses God's name in vain is blaspheming, whether they want to claim God exists or not. And he was mocking God. He was mocking the Christ. He said, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. If you are truly who you say you are, then get off the cross, and by the way, take us with you. Take us with you." Now, he didn't want to worship God. He wasn't interested in serving God. He wanted just a few more years so he could continue with his rebellion, continue in his sin, continue serving the flesh. That's what he wanted. That's why he wanted to be saved, so he could just carry on with what he had, the life he had been living. Makes us wonder why we are interested in our own life. What are we living for? This man was living and wanted to live longer so he could continue to sin. Why do you and I want to wake up? Why do we want God to spare us another night? Is it so you can keep going on in your sin? Or is it so you can bow the knee and serve Christ? This man wanted to serve himself. He was bitter, shaking his fist at heaven. The cross was the most painful way to die. Then think of the scene that was going on, that they were under the hot Middle Eastern sun. And the nails had been punctured through their hands and were no doubt just starting. No doubt there was lots of pain coming from that. Plus they would have been beaten before they were hung. There was pain and suffering going on all around them. And the way that you hung on the cross, it was a struggle to even breathe. You had to lift yourself. Excruciating pain. Because your feet were nailed to the cross. You had to lift yourself to pull in air and lift yourself to push out air, which is why so many who were crucified didn't actually die from the crucifixion so much as from not being able to breathe anymore. They had no longer had power to actually pull in air into their lungs and push it out. Think of this man. He was willing to suffer the pain of breathing more so he could push out blasphemies against Christ. He suffered excruciatingly, but he wanted to blaspheme Christ. Think of the hardness of his heart. He suffered to breathe, to blaspheme. And all along, his heart that was hard was getting harder. His judgment was increasing, not only his temporal judgment, the increased pain and suffering, but his eternal judgment. And here he was. He mocked the only hope that there was. He made fun of the only Savior. He sought no mercy. He sought no mercy. It was the place, the only place he could find mercy, at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the place where even the worst sinner could receive the best news. But this man wanted none of it. It's a picture of a terrible, terrible sinner. No interest in the gospel. But the interesting thing is that his companion on the other side of Christ began exactly the same way. His companion on the other side was in many, it really had no difference. There was no discernible difference between these two men, except for the change that God made, except for the difference that God made, except for the grace given by God. So we can consider the change at the cross, verses 40 to 42. First, we consider the change comes. You know, the other criminal, as I said, was almost virtually identical. They were receiving the same punishment. In the scriptures, they're described the same way. They're always together. The two criminals, they were identified in the same way by the gospel writers. These were men who very likely were sinning, had sinned together. They were condemned together, and they were both at one point on the cross blaspheming the Lord of glory. But suddenly, there was a change. Suddenly, there was a change. Now there was one man blaspheming, and yet the other man was changed. Suddenly his mouth showed signs of new life. What brought about such a change? Perhaps he was influenced by hearing the prayer of Christ. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He's praying for forgiveness. He's not cursing the soldiers. He's praying for them. Perhaps it was the demeanor of Christ as he was mocked and how he didn't respond. Perhaps this man came under great conviction, the fear of God, realizing his death was coming and he was going to stand before the judgment seat of God. Again, as Jews, they would have certainly known, even if they had not lived their life in submission to the Lord, yet they would have known enough. And even any man facing death comes suddenly to realize there is a judgment to come and a judge to face. We're not told, though, exactly what the means was to bring him. But what we do know is that this was whatever took place in his salvation. It was not possible without the powerful intervening work of the Holy Spirit. This was nothing short of the supernatural, almighty power of God to take the hardest heart and to make it soft, receptive to the gospel, and able to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. No less than God himself was needed to save this man from hell and to pull him from the flames, even as they were close to grabbing him. This was a powerful work of God. Now, you know, the scriptures have very few examples of such dramatic conversions. You know, I need to remember that we don't need this conversion experience like this, or Paul on the road to Damascus, or any other dramatic conversion. We don't need such dramatic conversion experiences to be saved. But what we do need is the same sovereign grace that this sinner received. What you and I do need is still the same almighty supernatural power of God to save us from our sins. We still need the Holy Spirit to powerfully work in our lives. This is a picture, not of the kind of salvation you need in terms of some drama or some story to tell, but it tells you, it's a clear picture of the grace that all need. It's a reminder that you can do nothing to save yourself. You have done nothing to save yourself. All of it has been done by God, conviction of sin and bringing to repentance, the faith needed to lay hold of Christ, and the perseverance along the way of life. All of this is God's work, not yours. All of it is God alone. Well, this man, this powerful change was evidenced in his own life in five ways. Five ways that five evidences of new life. The first evidence of new life comes in verse 40. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" The first evidence of new life was his concern for sin and the fear of God. He had a fear of God. He's asking this man, "Do you not even fear God?" It obviously means he himself was fearing God. He's asking this to this other criminal, realizing we're in the same condemnation. How are we to mock somebody for dying when we're going to be ahead of them or behind them by just a few moments? God's judgment suddenly was looming before this man. He was taking it seriously. And he's saying to his companion, "Don't mock, be reconciled." You and I must have the fear of God in us. A holy awe for who God is, high above us, and we're so far below him. But also there's a fear of judgment. Sin is something you and I ought to fear because it is against God and it brings his fatherly discipline and his judgment. We must fear God. You and I are not hanging on a cross. We're not likely to be crucified. It's not likely our way of dying. But you and I are all guilty, and you and I all will die one way or another. We will die. We need to be reconciled to God before that. Are you reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? Do you see your sin, and have you sought reconciliation? This man, the first evidence of new life was a concern for sin. The second evidence was his confession of sin. And we indeed justly, he says we're under the same condemnation, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. You know, prison is full of innocent people. Now, there are some who are actually innocent, those who are wrongly convicted and sent to prison. But there are far more who claim their innocence. It's never their fault. One, either they're not guilty, they claim they're not guilty. Or two, even if they did something, it's not my fault. It's someone else's fault. It's society's fault. It's my parents' fault. It's this fault or that fault. No one takes responsibility. You don't actually have to be in prison, by the way, to have the same attitude. We do it too. Our society does it everywhere. And we, I think, sadly too much in the church to also take this. We blame others for our problems instead of taking responsibility for how we live our lives, how we respond to even the offense of others against us. But see, this man showed evidence of change by the Holy Spirit because he wasn't whining and complaining and saying, this is an unjust thing. Now I've come to believe in Jesus. Now get me off the cross. No, he said, no, I am justly condemned. I deserve death for what I've done. I deserve this punishment that's coming against me. Not just from man's court, but from God's. This is the language. We sang it in the hymn that was based on Psalm 51. But it's the language of David. When David came to conviction of sin after his sin with Bathsheba, we don't find him excusing himself. We see true conviction of sin. I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. From Psalm 51. He wasn't whining and complaining. He said, no, Lord, you're right. You're just. You're true. Boys and girls, children, when you get caught, when you sin, you disobey your parents. So quick, isn't it? To say, oh, I just didn't mean to, or I didn't, we're right away thinking of an excuse. Your first thought isn't, wow, I've sinned against my parents, and by extension, I've sinned against God. The first thought is, oh, how am I going to get out of this? How am I going to blame something else? It was the brother you gave me that caused me to sin. Boys and girls, don't make excuses. Confess your sin freely. Ask for forgiveness. All of us need that counsel, don't we? Whether we're young or old, we all need to simply confess our sin, especially before God. This man was justly condemned. He said, we receive the due reward of our deeds. We deserve what we're getting. Now, perhaps you're thinking this morning, well, I'm not like this man. I'm not worthy of death. I've done nothing worthy of death. He probably murdered people. He was involved in insurrection against the government. This was a horrible person. He probably did deserve to be crucified, but not me. Well, you know, you may be right in one sense. Civil government may not have any charges to bring against you. You may not be thrown into jail and the key thrown away, if we even do that sort of thing in Canada. But you say, you haven't murdered. You probably haven't actually murdered somebody outright or done some horrible crime that everyone knows about. But God sees your heart. God condemns you for the sin of your heart. The civil courts can't take you to jail for the lusts of the heart and the hatred against your brother that's residing in your heart. They won't take you to jail for angry words you say against somebody. But God charges you with sin, the sin of your heart. God sees every hidden sin. Every single sin is seen by God. Not one escapes his judgment. Not one escapes his judgment. God is holy, and one sin is enough to condemn you to hell. Such is the horror of sin and the holiness of God. You need to drop your excuses. Stop trying to excuse your sin or making yourself feel a little better about who you are. You don't get graded before God on a bell curve. You don't get to be kind of in the middle group. where all the horrible sinners really go to hell, but the middle group doesn't. You need the saving grace of Jesus Christ. You realize every single one of your sins, if you're in Christ, every single one of your sins has been judged. It's been judged in Jesus Christ. Not one sin has been swept away by God outside of Jesus Christ. You either are trusting in Christ and are covered by him, or you're trusting in yourself, and the end is hell. We need to confess, as Paul did. 1 Timothy 1, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And Paul wasn't saying that for dramatic effect. He wasn't saying that so everyone could come up to him and say, no, Paul, not you. You're a pretty good guy. You've written half the Bible, half the New Testament. No, Paul meant it. Paul knew it. The one who is truly changed by God knows their sin. We know our sin evermore. We don't lose our sin. Or we don't lose sight of our sin. We know it, we see it, we confess it. We also, the third evidence of this man's new life was his confession of Christ's righteousness. They were justly condemned, but there was injustice going on that day, and this man declares it. He says, this man has done nothing wrong. The injustice was against Christ. And he has a stunning declaration and admission from this criminal. Despite what all the others said, despite what the religious court had found and the civil court had found, he knew this man was innocent. Well, how did he know? Again, the question, how did he know? Well, perhaps he had heard of Christ before and had heard something of him. Perhaps he had heard of the declaration of both Pilate and Herod, that we find no, this man's not guilty, he's innocent. Perhaps he saw something in Christ as he hung on the cross. But regardless of how exactly he knew, we know that it was taught to his heart by the Holy Spirit. It was required. That's the only way he would be able to confess such a thing with such confidence. This man has done nothing wrong, and yet he dies like us, guilty sinners. Well, why was Jesus Christ on the cross? Why was he dying on the cross? He was there as a substitute. In a very real sense, he was guilty of our sin. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. He's a substitute. Took our place, the innocent for the guilty. He was one who gave his life as a ransom for many, not for himself, but for us. He was a lamb led to the slaughter in our place, the sacrificial lamb for you and for me. This was the righteous one on the cross, the one who we know died not for his sin, but for ours. That's what this man began to understand. How clearly and how much he fully understood this, we don't know. But we know he knew. This was evidence of new life, the third evidence of new life in Christ. The fourth evidence was a confession of faith in Christ's kingship and kingdom. Read verse 42. We read the request. We'll get to the request. But then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Luke shifts the conversation now to between this penitent criminal and Christ. You know, there's a sign over Jesus' head that said, this is the King of the Jews. And it was meant there to be a mockery. It was meant there to mock him. But, you know, it was a true sign. The statement was true. And this criminal had come to understand that statement was true. He believed it and he confessed it. And what a scene it was when you had at the foot of the cross and around Jesus mocking him, you had these religious leaders who knew the Bible better than this criminal ever would have, who knew prophecies and saw them fulfilled, who through the life of Christ had confessed, knowing that this one was not just a mere man, but refused to bow the knee because it would affect their own power and authority. And they mocked him. They laughed at him. Then you had the people. The holy people, the people going who went to the synagogue every week and were found at the temple making their sacrifices and giving their tithes, and the outward religious life that would have put this poor criminal to shame. When was the last time he had been at synagogue? When was the last time he had bothered to show up at the temple? But yet they were blind to the truth of Jesus Christ. They were blind. Their religiosity meant nothing. But this man was given eyes to see and a heart to understand. What faith this man had. What faith God had given him. And even the faith to declare, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knew this was a king. He declared Christ to be a king. Even though he was dying on the cross, he still knew, even though Christ was dying on the cross, he still knew this man has a kingdom. You know, even the greatest king, when they die, leave their kingdom behind. They don't get to still be king after they die. But he knew that this was not just a human king. This was no mere man. He knew something. This was he confessed him to be the Lord, the king, to be one whose kingdom would outlive the cross, whose kingship would outlive the cross. Probably couldn't have stood up in a seminary classroom and explained the details of the kingdom. But yet he confessed what he knew to be true, what God had taught him. He confessed Christ's enduring kingship and his glorious kingdom. So you and I must confess Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord and as our King. This is the salvation we need and the King we must submit our whole lives to. You know, it's interesting. We think, you know, Calvin asks, you know, what excuse do we have for slothfulness in our own submission to Christ when we know so much more and have so much more opportunity than this guy hanging on the cross who still submitted the last moments of his life to Christ, declared his kingship and submitted himself to it. Look to this man. See there an example of what it is, evidence of new life, a confession of faith in Christ's kingship and kingdom. And then finally, the final evidence of new life was casting himself on Christ. And that is that humble petition, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That was a humble request, great contrast to the blasphemous request of his partner in crime on the other side of Christ. It's a humble request. You know, he wasn't seeking a high place. He wasn't saying, Lord, give me the right hand. Let me sit on your right hand, on your left hand, as the disciples at one point had asked, or as James and John had wanted. He simply asks to be remembered. You know, we've just come through Nehemiah, and there's a familiarity to this, isn't it? Lord, remember me for good. He's just saying, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, what kingdom was he speaking of? Again, probably a foggy idea in some ways. The Jewish expectation was the kingdom of God was a distant, something in the distance, something that would come at the end of time, at the resurrection. This man probably was thinking along those lines, something, and we're going to see the contrast between his request and Jesus' answer. But he's probably thinking of that. He probably couldn't have pinned it down exactly what was happening. He just knew, if this is the Messiah, then there's a kingdom coming, and remember me when you come into your kingdom. In these last hours of his life, as he was dying a brutal death, he placed his hope in Christ alone. Lord, remember me. That was where his hope was. His hope to be remembered. He knew his need of Christ. This final evidence of new life in him was his casting himself on Christ with hope that Christ would indeed show him mercy. Because the cross of Christ is the place where even the worst sinner can receive the best news. Well, he cast himself on Christ, and what was Christ's response? Well, it's the response, the best news he could have ever hoped to hear. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." We hear comfort, comfort from the cross. The cross is foolishness to the world, but to the saved sinner, it's the most wonderful news they've ever heard. The world was mocking Jesus Christ and was mocking the cross and the King on the cross. But this man found mercy from a dying Savior. And what mercy and grace Jesus Christ showed to this one. Jesus didn't rebuke him. He didn't look down on him thinking, how dare you? You know what kind of life you've lived? Have you looked over your list of sins and everything you've done? How dare you think I'm going to show you mercy? No. What Christ did was he spoke words of pure grace, emphatic grace. He said to him, assuredly, truly, verily, I say to you, I myself am saying this to you, I make a commitment to you, I make a promise to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You know, this man had said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and he probably was thinking of a more distant future. But Jesus says, not in the future, today. The man had made a request, but Jesus answered more abundantly than this man could ask or think. As God so often does with you and me, he answers our prayers more abundantly than we ask. This day, this is not your end. This is your beginning. Jesus said, you'll be with me. You know, the man had asked, Lord, remember me. Jesus says, you'll be with me. I'm not just going to remember you. You'll be with me. Where I am, you will be. Again, answering his prayer far more than the man asked, or the man perhaps even thought he could ask. You will dwell with me. And where would that be? Well, that would be in paradise, which is quite simply just another way of describing heaven, the intermediate state, the place where the souls of believers go to be with God between their death and the resurrection. There he would go to dwell with Christ as his body would rest in the grave, still being united to Christ, but his body would rest in the grave, awaiting the resurrection. There this man would enjoy sinless communion with God, fellowship with God, fellowship that would never end. Shorter Catechism 37 asks, what are the benefits of Christ? What benefits of Christ do we get at our death? And we are told that the souls of believers at their death are made perfect in holiness. All sin is gone. Sanctification is complete. And do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. This man entered in at his death, entered in to heaven, entered in before God, made perfect in holiness, and entered in to this glorious state. Do we know fully what to expect? No, we don't. The scriptures don't give us a ton of detail, and we don't buy into heaven tourism books. We don't know much, but we know it'll be far more glorious than anything we've ever experienced here. It'll be far more, obviously, it'll be perfect compared to what we enjoy here. This is the promise of Christ for him and for all who are in Christ. This was not just a one-off to this man that he got some special treatment. This is how Christ treats all his people. The promise he gives to all his people that we will be with him. At our deaths, we will be with him in paradise. This promise of Christ was guaranteed by him, and it was completed by Christ's own death on the cross. Because Christ died, this man received life. Because Christ died, you receive life in your own death. The cross of Christ is the place where even the worst sinners can receive the best news. If consider the story of this criminal on the cross, where God made a difference, gave new life from a dying Savior. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, the story is a reminder of the work of Christ to fully and completely satisfy for even the worst of sin. That over your account of sin, there is a blood-soaked stamp that says paid in full, just like this man. You know, if you know your sin, you wouldn't be offended by the fact that I've just lumped you in with this criminal hanging on the cross. If you know yourself, you're not going to be offended to be in the same category. You too have sinned. Well, perhaps more in your heart than in actions. Perhaps far more in your heart than this man who seemed to just who would act out, live out his sins. But still, in your heart, you're a murderer and a blasphemer and an idolater and an adulterer. Sin that needed Christ just as much as this man. You needed Christ just as much as this man. You couldn't save yourself any more than this man. You received undeserved mercy just like this man. You needed the cross as much as this man did. You're not different. I'm not different. We all need the cross of Jesus Christ. It's at the cross that you find the place it's the place of humility. The cross is the place of humility, reminding you and me of the horror of sin and the horrific cost to save you from your sin, the death of the Son of God. But also at the cross is the place of joy. It's a place of peace. It's where the worst of sinners can find the best news. It's where even you can hear the promise of paradise from a crucified, dying Savior. Praise God that this gospel of Jesus Christ was for you a savor of life unto life. You know, for that other criminal, it was a savor of death unto death. He hardened his heart. He knew. He heard with the words of the penitent criminal. He heard the words, and we hear nothing of the repentance. We hear nothing of anything. He very likely died hellbound. But for you and me, and for this penitent criminal, by God's grace alone, this gospel message has been one that has brought us new life. It's brought us softening hearts, not hardened hearts. Remember what Christ has done at the cross. Remember the mercy. And be spurred on to tell others. To tell others there's hope for all. None are hopeless. And if this was good news for you, and if it was salvation for you, then it can be salvation for anyone. Praise God, brothers and sisters, for the grace of God. But if you're here this morning and you've never confessed Jesus Christ as Savior, if you've never come to know Him as and then know the forgiveness of sins, you've heard this morning of one snatched from hell. And are you any different? You're on the path to hell and you can't take the first step to heaven. You can't turn around. You can't look back. And how close are you? How close are you to hell? Perhaps you're old in rebellion. You've lived a life rebelling against God. There's hope. We hear the story of hope for the hopeless this morning. There are none who are hopeless, even you. And perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you're young, thinking, I've got lots of time. But how do you know how much time you have? How do you know you'll even make it home from this service this morning? Or if you're watching online, how do you know that how this day will end? How do you know that you'll make it to tomorrow? You know, boys and girls, this man was a covenant child at one point. He was very likely a Jew who would have been a covenant child of God. But he grew up, he hardened himself against his God, and he rebelled against Him, and only by God's mercy and grace was he saved before he entered into hell. But boys and girls, you don't know when your last moment is. Those younger than you have died, and some without grace. Do you know Jesus Christ? Are you certain of your end? Don't presume you'll make it to your deathbed and have a deathbed conversion. You know, it's famously said of this passage, there is one deathbed conversion in the Scriptures. There's one so that none would despair, but there's only one so that none would presume. You don't know whether you'll even have a deathbed. You don't know how you'll die. What you need to know is the salvation of Christ so that you know what comes after death. Seek Christ. Seek Christ now, today, and live your life. Whether you have many years or few moments left to live, you can live your life in the best way. Live your life for Christ. Brothers and sisters, all are hearing this message. The way of salvation is unchanged. This man was not saved in a different way than you and I have been saved, or that you and I need to be saved. The way of salvation is unchanged. It's still at the cross, and it's where we must be found, believing the best news for the worst of sinners, hearing the sweet promise of paradise, new life now and new life forever. Receive Christ's words. Rejoice in the dying Savior who gives life to the worst of sinners. Let's pray. Dear Lord in heaven, we thank you. As we read your word, Lord, there is no place for any sinner to despair, for there is salvation even for the worst of sinners. Salvation for this man on the cross. Salvation, Lord, that we know in our own hearts and lives. If there are any here this morning who don't know that, Lord, change their hearts. Change them as you change this man by the powerful, supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. If there are any who are hearing this, whether hearing this now or watching this later, listening to the sermon down the road sometime, Lord, pray that this message of the gospel would penetrate their hearts by your Spirit, that they too would show evidences of new life. Lord, thank you for this encouragement for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we're reminded of sin, we're reminded of the cost of our salvation, but we're also reminded, Lord, of the Savior who has indeed saved us and who will never leave us, nor forsake us, nor cut us off, who has made a promise that we will also be with him in paradise, and then in the new heavens and the new earth after the resurrection. Lord, we praise and thank you for this wonderful truth, the gospel. Lord, this is hope, hope for the hopeless. It's the only hope. Help us, Lord, to live in this, to love it, to spend our time at the cross and to bring others to the cross, to say, come, see a crucified Savior in whom alone there is life. Thank you for this word. Bless, Lord, these things to our hearts and our minds. Fill our discussions with it this day, and may we rejoice in our Savior. We pray in his precious and great name. Amen.